Oh, this is a book in there. I photocopied one page, just come and tip mine out. I like the way it's put in the silver. They've got, you know, 1, 2, 3, all the different points. And they just did one page for every. You know, some have a lot of stuff feeling about like this. And that's the neat way to do it, you know. It's easier to read. The time I took mine out. And I found the books that I need to use, something like that. But some of them are just in paragraphs. You know, some are done by verse. And I thought, that's really neat. I like the way it's done.
Okay, this is church history class, and we're almost done studying Martin Luther. I just have a few more things to say. We said that he opposed the Anabaptists in Germany. He didn't believe in baptism by immersion after conversion. He believed in baptizing infants, so I was giving you his arguments that he gave to support his belief that infants should be baptized. And we saw that none of them held any water, especially the examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament. There isn't any such thing. And he used those four scriptures that I gave you. And none of those hold any water. The name Lutheranism was used first by the enemies of the movement. Now, we have found that this has been true a number of times in church history. Enemies of the movement name the movement, and the name, the organization becomes known by the name its enemies called it. Now, apparently this is not true of the Christian church. Acts 11:26 through 28 talks about they were first called Christians at Antioch. It doesn't appear to be done by their enemies, but this is true of the Lutheran movement. It's been true at other times. It's been true with some cults, for example. Jehovah's Witnesses began to be called Russellites because they're followers of Charles Russell. And it was their enemies who did that. Mormons have been called all kinds of things, by some people, and they've become known. There's a term in Mormonism called a Jack Mormon. You ever heard of that? And that means a Mormon who doesn't really follow the religion very well. And that came from their enemies too. And of course, Catholics have had bad names put upon them by anti-Catholics, and Pentecostals have from anti-Pentecostals. They're called holy rollers. And so if you say a holy roller, well, people know what you mean. They mean somebody who speaks in tongues. Even though the only one we know who rolled was Cherie O'Brien in the front of the chapel about a year ago. She was rolling all over the floor. How many of you have rolled all over the floor in the spirit? Raise your hand. Just one. Okay, well, it happens, but, you know, it's not something that's characteristic of everybody who speaks in tongues. That's for sure. If speaking in tongues caused rolling, everyone who speaks in tongues would roll. Right? Isn't that true? Okay, so we say that isn't true. But these are called Lutherans. But the term was accepted by many of Luther's followers. Luther was against the term. I'll read you the quotation. This comes from Hugh T. Kerr, A Compendium of Luther's Theology, Philadelphia, 1943, page 145. He says, quote, "I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have." And so that's Martin Luther's stand. He didn't like the name. There's another book called Luther, His Life and Times, page 374. This is another quotation. I'm not sure if it's the same quotation, just translated differently or what, but it's a little bit different. It says this, quote, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine. What have I done? Poor, stinking sack of worms that I am, that Christ's children should be called by my unholy name. No, dear friends, let us have done with partisan names and call ourselves Christians after him whose teachings we have." Now, whether that's the quotation or the other one is, he must have said something to that effect that's preserved through history. Here he is saying, don't call the movement after me. This is a move of God. We love Christ. Call ourselves Christians because we're followers of Jesus. Luther's cry was back to the Bible. He tried the best he could, but he had many theological hangovers from the Roman Catholic Church. He could not see the Catholic error that he retained in his Protestant church. He did put the Holy Scriptures over the authority of the fathers, and yet Martin Luther believed many false doctrines taught by the church fathers, and he relied much on them. He never was as scriptural or as evangelical as the Anabaptists or Zwingli, who is the leader of the Reform movement. In fact, you could say Huss, Waldo, the Cathari, Albigenses, Peter de Bray, and the Lollards, even Wycliffe in the 1380s, was more biblical than Martin Luther in many ways. Now, it has been alleged that Martin Luther spoke in tongues. This comes from Sauer's Church History. And so let me give you the reference for this. And if you want to, you'll have to come to me in order to get this quotation. But I have it right here in my notebook. And this does not prove he spoke in tongues. This proves this church historian said he spoke in tongues. Now, there is evidence that he did, apparently, from the quotation here. The reference is Theodore Sauer. Theodor. There's no E on the end. And then Sauer. Sauer. Theodore Sauer. The name of the book is... here we go. I can't pronounce it. Anybody here speak German? Okay, this is a German title. Okay, it's G-E-S-C-H. This is all one word. G-E-S-C-H-I-C-H-T-E. Gestik. Okay. Der, small D-E-R. Christlichen, C-H-R-I-S-T. This is all one word. Christ, and then L-I-C-H-E-N. That means Christian. Kirch, K-I-R-C-H-E. And then next word, fur, F-U-R, two dots over the U. Schule, S-C-H-U-L-E. Und, U-N-D. Haus, H-A-U-S. Now, somebody tell me what that means. Can you figure it out? Yeah, something for the Christian school. It means the history of the Christian church for school and home. And so it means in your home you have this book and it tells the history of the church. And at school you use it as a textbook to study the history of the church. Okay, and this is published Dresden, D-R-E-S-D-E-N, 1859. And let's see. We have a copy. Let me just read you this letter. This is a letter from this big library in London. It says, "The source of the quotation you mention is Theodore Sauer. We have a copy of an edition published at Dresden in 1859 in which the quotation appears on page 400. The work is in one volume but divided into three books. And this text appears in the Drittes book. I enclose a copy of the relevant page. The American National Union catalog lists a copy of an 1882 edition as being held at Southern California School of Theology, Claremont. It is possible the page reference given by your sources may be to this edition. No charge will be made for the copy on this occasion. Yours faithfully, Adrian Gould." So this guy in England dug this up for us. Okay, and here is the quotation. It's part of a eulogy to Luther following his death. And so, describing what a great man he was, Theodore Sauer, who is the church historian for the Lutheran Church in England, Germany in his day, the official church historian for the Lutheran Church, wrote this, quote, "Luther was easily the greatest evangelical man after the apostles. Full of inner love to the Lord like John, hasty in deed like Peter, deep in thinking like Paul, cunning and powerful in speech like Elijah, uncompromising against God's enemies like David, prophet and evangelist, speaker in tongues and interpreter in one person, equipped with all the gifts of grace, a light and pillar of the church, with this a model of the German mentality and Christian living in his home, a master of the German language, in all things simple like a child and yet still highly learned, untiringly creative and industrious, and still always giving God and his Savior the honor, tried in many ways, persecuted and mocked, yet still happy all the time, poor while being the one who made so many rich." That's his quotation, which is a wonderful quotation describing the man. And in the middle he says, "Speaker in tongues and interpreter in one person." Now, the allegation has been made that the words "speaker in tongues" does not refer to the gift of the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues. And they say, speaker in tongues means a man who had accomplished mastery of the Romance languages, which are Latin and French, these European languages. And so it says, speaker in tongues and interpreter, it means he knew Latin and French fluently, and he could be an interpreter for another preacher preaching in another language. But I say, I don't believe that's what it means, that he was an accomplished linguist rather than had a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is the context of the quotation. Let me read it again, and you'll see that he's talking about supernatural abilities given by God. Listen. He goes, powerful in speech like Elijah, uncompromising against God's enemies like David, prophet and evangelist, speaker in tongues and interpreter in one person, equipped with all the gifts of grace, which is the charismata in 1 Corinthians 12. So that's the context of the quotation. And then later in the paragraph, he says, a master of the German language. So if he was going to talk about language, the language part of the quotation comes many lines later in the paragraph. And so I don't believe it means master of the Romance languages. Martin Luther may have spoken in tongues. There's no reason to believe he didn't. There isn't a whole lot of evidence that he did either, though. This is the only quotation we know of that says he did. But it means something that this church historian would say this. Finally, Lutheranism became the state church of Germany. It became the state church of Germany. Also of Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, Iceland, Estonia, and Latvia. And it spread even to Eastern Europe, like Poland, and Russia, and Lithuania, and Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia. And so there was a lot of Lutherans starting out from the early 1500s, and by 1600 it had spread to many, many nations in Europe. It became the state church in Denmark and the state church in Norway and the state church in Sweden and Finland. Now, by the state church, you know, we mean a church-state system where it is tied in with a civil government. Today, about one half of the West Germans are Protestant, and almost all of these are Lutheran. And then on the other half, 45% are Roman Catholic. Now, Martin Luther had died in 1546, and 9 years later, in 1555, you see what is called the Peace of Augsburg. The Peace of Augsburg, which legalized Lutheran churches. What happened was, Protestants began holding small individual church councils in various districts to solve their disunity problems among themselves, and the issue of Protestantism was finally solved in the Peace of Augsburg, 1555. The German king granted equal rights in Germany to the Roman Catholic churches and the Lutheran churches. Now, you'll notice that no one else had any rights. You know, the Anabaptists and the other Protestants didn't. But in Germany, there's equal rights between the Catholics and the Lutherans. They said each prince can decide for his territory whether he wanted his district to be Catholic or Lutheran. And the prince had the right to force those who lived in his district to accept his religion. They said, the Lutherans may keep all the property they had annexed from the Catholic Church, which was a lot. In other words, the convent Luther lived in was owned by the Catholic Church because he's a Catholic. But when he got saved, he just appropriated it and lived there, and all of his followers lived there for so many years that it just became the property of the Lutheran Church. This happened all through Germany. And the German king said that the properties occupied by the Lutherans were now Lutheran-owned, and the Catholic Church must relinquish ownership. Lutherans could keep everything they gained. They said, however, when they wrote the Peace of Augsburg, that if a prince decided... If a Catholic... if later... Everybody had to decide. If later one of the Catholic princes decided he wanted to become a Protestant, that district was Catholic, because it was whatever he decided on that at that day. And if later he decided to become Protestant, it's too bad. He'd have to step down, get a new ruler, and that district remained Catholic. People were allowed to change territories. In other words, if their prince wanted to be a Catholic and they didn't want to be a Catholic, they were permitted to move. This divided Germany permanently. It also legalized the Lutheran Church. It was then that the Holy Roman Empire officially recognized the Lutheran churches as legitimate religious bodies with a right to exist independently. And it established a division of church lands between the two religions of the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. That's 1555, the Peace of Augsburg. The last event that we can say with regard to Lutheranism would be 1577, and that is called the Formula of Concord. And that is just another Lutheran statement of faith. And I'm not going to get into that, so I'm just going to let it go. It's another creed written for the Lutheran believers, defining Lutheran doctrine. Now let me ask a question. Why did Luther succeed as tremendously as he did, more than Wycliffe? You know, Wycliffe didn't, in England in the 1380s, he didn't break from the Catholic Church and establish a whole line of new denomination churches and everything. Neither did Huss. He's martyred at the Council of Constance, 1415. And the Albigenses, they didn't break and found a large denomination of Protestants. Why was it Martin Luther? And how could he succeed so well if he didn't have as much truth as some of the other pre-reformers did?
The time, especially with the failed conceptions, things like that, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good point. God seems to work that way, like with the coming of the Son of God, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And you can show historically how the time was right for the coming of the gospel, with the worldwide system of Roman roads to help travel and dissemination of the gospel, and the development of the Greek language, which was so precise to write the truths of the New Testament in, and it was a worldwide language, and there are other reasons why. So we could say the time was ripe for Lutheranism. You have a Renaissance, which is a revival of learning in Europe. You have the printing press just invented, and therefore the spread of the gospel could occur, whereas it wouldn't be as easy prior to this time. You have the fall of Constantinople, which is the head of the Greek Orthodox Church. It was destroyed, and therefore the scholars fled from there. And this is in the Greek Catholic Church, so the Greek language became known in Europe at this time, because these Greek experts fled to Europe and were in schools in Europe. There's our other reasons, though. Why would he succeed if he didn't even have as much truth? What do you think, Craig? God decided to move. Yeah, you could say that. I think this. If he would have had lots and lots more truth, he may not have been listened to. You know, had he had way more truth, he may have been rejected. The people were only able to take so much at his time, apparently. And so really that was an advantage, that he didn't have as much truth as some others. And then we could simply say, the preparation made by others had effects that were felt now under Luther. And so the pre-reformers kind of paved the way, just like John the Baptist paved the way for the coming of Jesus. Well, the gospel had been preached by many others up till his time. We've studied them. Peter de Bray, Peter Waldo, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Savonarola, Erasmus, and these other pre-reformers that lead up to him. They got the world ready for the preaching of the gospel under Luther, and he was widely, widely accepted and is thought to be one of the greatest Christians ever. The Bible says, comparing themselves among themselves and judging themselves with regard to how others are doing is unwise. Now, the scripture says that. But if anybody was ever going to do that, they really should pick a full-sized Christian like Martin Luther to compare themselves with. You know, it's easy when we compare ourselves with each other here at Community Chapel, where not a whole lot has gone on yet. You know, and we think, this person does real good and this person does real badly. Well, you're unwise to be comparing anyway, because the scripture said, but if anybody was ever going to do that, pick a full-sized one, like Luther. And then you see how insignificant we really are, you know, with regard to world events of Christianity. Now we move to the Swiss Reformation, and this will associate Ulrich Zwingli, U-L-R-I-C-H, with Zurich, a city in Switzerland. Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. It's pronounced in English like it is spelled with a T-S-V. Zwingli. That's the correct English pronunciation. I have this other little note on Luther I wanted to read to you. You don't have to put this in your notes. It's kind of an interesting thing. What happened was, this prince went to Zwingli, and he went to different reformers like Karlstadt, Melanchthon, and he was asking the question, what about polygamy? And his name was Prince Philip of Hesse, and he had many wives. And he came to Martin Luther and asked him, what should he do to cure his adultery, and should he put away these other wives or what? The reformers in Germany all took the same tack, and that is that it was okay to do if he couldn't conquer the problem and could keep it secret. That's what they told him. Luther advised that he tell a strong lie. Isn't that amazing? But he didn't lie, and it eventually became known and caused a terrible scandal. And bigamy was against the law at this time. Polygamy was. And so, anyway, that's just a little scandal that occurred. And Luther was on the wrong side of that issue, that's for sure. Okay, the Swiss Reformation under Zwingli was needed in Switzerland just as much as it had been in Germany. The concept of celibacy for priests led to immorality, just like I taught you commonly happened. Many priests kept concubines. A concubine is a woman the man lives with without marriage. They may not live together, but they practice immorality together. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The bishop of the city of Constance, population 5,500, pardoned guilty priests by paying 4 guilders per child born. In 1 year, 7,500 guilders were paid. Now, that's this for all of Switzerland, though. But he's the bishop of this one city, and they all answered to him, which means in the year 1522 in Switzerland, 1,900 illegitimate children were fathered by priests. So you can see the state here is bad. The clergy were ignorant of the scripture, superstitious, and immoral. The bishop also complained of the common practice of priests who kept concubines and harlots. They gambled. They sit with laymen in the taverns. They drink to excess, and they blaspheme God. This is according to his own report. And this man is a Catholic bishop over the Catholic priests. Now we say, Roman Catholic priests today have practiced immorality too. It's not commonly known by people in America, but it's true. I didn't used to know this, but Roman Catholic priests can drink and smoke. When I first got saved, I didn't know that, till I drove by a Catholic church once and saw these priests outside smoking pipes and cigarettes and cigars. And I asked the person with me, I didn't know they did that. And they said, oh yeah, they drink and smoke. They go to taverns. And they sit there in the tavern smoking and drinking beer right next to the sinner. And they have no rules against that in the Catholic Church. It's just acceptable behavior for the Catholic priest. So there they are, sitting in the bar stool, both drinking whiskey and smoking right in the tavern. Isn't that amazing? I couldn't believe that when I first heard that. Well, this is happening today, too, immorality. It's been said that over 1,000 Roman Catholic priests might have AIDS. Now, you know, AIDS is a disease that's common to homosexuals. And so if over 1,000 Roman Catholic priests may have AIDS, then you know some immorality is going on there, for sure. Now, none of the Catholic priests could cope with the reformers in relationship to Bible knowledge. These were true men of God who knew the Word. And this has been true in the Pentecostal movement, too. We can see this same principle. It has been said that in debates, public debates, held by ministers against one another, the Pentecostal ministers almost always win. Now, you know, that's because I'm a Pentecostal. I'm speaking from our standpoint, okay? Nonetheless, in the ones attended by people who report, that is what they have said. The Pentecostal preacher knew the Bible better and had clearer, stronger arguments to substantiate his position than the anti-Pentecostal did. I'm thinking of an example where William Branham's associate, and can't remember his name right now, but it's in William Branham's biography, was challenged by a Church of Christ pastor to debate the subject of divine healing and whether God still worked miracles today. And William Branham was not a theologian. He's not a great logician. He's just a humble man who prayed for the sick and exercised a gift, but he didn't have a real sharp mind, you know, to debate this way. And so one of his associate ministers said, well, I'll debate him on the subject because the Word is clear. And in this debate, it was said that the Pentecostal position was so clear, spoken so forcefully, and backed up by so many testimonies afterward of people who got up and said, I had cancer and I was healed. I was blind and I was healed. I was lame and I was healed. I was deaf and I was healed. That it was like 100% to 0% in who had the truth. It was so clear. And then this Church of Christ minister hired a photographer to go and take photographs of the debate. And when he finished taking the photographs and he developed them all, none of the photographs turned out except one, and it had a picture of William Branham with a halo over his head. Imagine that. And so, you know, God was showing his sign of what was the truth. The king and the pope also vied with each other in tempting offers to the military. And Swiss people often fought one another in civil wars, small civil wars. Sometimes they were hired to fight on foreign fields even. And good Swiss men went to fight for the Italian pope in other countries. And we say this is really a tragedy. Now, the story of Ulrich Zwingli goes this way. He's born in 1484 in Wildhaus, Wildhau, Switzerland. Born in 1484, and in 1500 he went to the University of Vienna. Thomas Wittenbach is a famous man in the story of Ulrich Zwingli. You remember how we said Staupitz won Luther to Christ? Well, this guy, Wittenbach, is just like that for Zwingli. He's a Catholic priest that won Zwingli to Christ. And so in 1505, Ulrich Zwingli went to the University of Basel, B-A-S-A-E-L, the University of Basel. And here he heard Thomas Wittenbach, W-Y-T-T-E-N-B-A-C-H. He was a theological teacher at Basel. And Thomas Wittenbach taught theology there and attacked Catholic doctrines such as indulgences, mass, and celibacy. Zwingli heard this preaching and attended these lectures. And we believe that he eventually got saved. We don't know the exact date, though. The dates that we do know is that in 1506, Zwingli was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. He got saved somehow hearing Wittenbach. In 1514, Zwingli became a devoted follower of Erasmus. And so you can see, at least by 1514, he's following the anti-Catholic movement. He's not a good, faithful Catholic believing everything in the Catholic Church. He's listening to Wittenbach preach against the doctrines, and he's also a lover of Erasmus, who was showing errors in the church. Finally, in 1516, Zwingli began to preach the gospel. So we know he got saved, at least by this time. Now you'll notice that Zwingli is preaching the gospel a year before Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door on the castle church in Wittenberg in 1517. In 1516, he became pastor of a church in a city called Einsiedeln. E-I-N-S-I-E-D-E-L-N. Pastor at Einsiedeln. And he also was disturbed by an image of the Virgin Mary in Einsiedeln. This is kind of an interesting story. Let me find my story here. There was an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary there at Einsiedeln, which allegedly worked miracles constantly. And there was a big stream of pilgrims going to this thing, and it was said that there was remission of sins granted by the Pope if you visited there. Now, he hated this thing and thought that it was foolishness, and so he began to preach against the image at Einsiedeln. in 15:16. Let me see if there's anything else I wanted to say here. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit disorganized on some of this. These notes here go back a little bit earlier in his life, and they just say that when he was in college, he studied Latin and music and logic and humanism and philosophy, astronomy, physics, and he became a humanist and was very famous in Switzerland before he became a reformer. Before his conversion, he was a very prominent man in Switzerland. Zwingli was thought to be a humanist and a patriot who loved the Swiss nation. He was not thought of as a theologian or a reformer. He was zealous for intellectual culture and political reform. And it was said he had no special interest in the welfare of the church. Zwingli did not pass through a severe struggle for salvation with violent crises in his life like Luther did. Instead, he got saved very easily by just believing the truth, and he spent the rest of his life preaching that the Bible was the final authority for Christians, and he stood very strongly against the Catholic Church. He found the truth from Thomas Wittenbach. Once he saw the light, he just dumped the traditions of Rome and believed the Bible. And so he had a much easier time of it than Martin Luther ever did. He was greatly impressed with Erasmus. One historian said that he spent much time at night reading Erasmus books. He loved the devotion to Scripture and preaching against ecclesiastical abuses that he found there. He didn't believe in Erasmus' non-Calvinistic views, though. Zwingli himself was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. At the end of his life, his friendship with Erasmus was broke. Erasmus again thought Zwingli was too radical to break with the Catholics, just like Erasmus said Luther was too radical to do that. His teacher, Thomas Wittenbach, said, "The hour is not too far distant in which the scholastic theology will be set aside and the old doctrines of the church revived." In other words, Wittenbach somehow sensed that Zwingli would overturn Catholic error and become a famous man, and he was right. Zwingli had no communication with Luther in these early times at the beginning of the Reformation. And his name stands out above others in Switzerland. But unlike in Germany, where nothing can be done or settled without Luther, there were other reformers working for the cause in Switzerland without one national leader. The other great names, of course, are Calvin, Erasmus, and Beza. But in Switzerland, the most famous one is still Zwingli. Switzerland originated the Reformed Church. That is the denomination founded by Ulrich Zwingli. By the way, when he was ordained a priest in 1506, one historian said that he paid over 900 guilders to buy off rival candidates who were going to be picked for that job of being ordained as into the priesthood and becoming pastor. They were favored by the Pope, so he bought the office. Let's see. Anyway, he preached against this image of the Virgin then at Einsiedeln in 1516. some historians think that it was at Einsiedeln in 1516 that Zwingli got saved. They say the light dawned upon him there, and he began to believe and preach the gospel there. When he was urged to celebrate Mass, he said this, quote, "If Jesus Christ is really present in the host, that is the bread, I am unworthy to look upon him, much less to offer him in sacrifice to the Father. And if he is not there present, woe unto me if I present bread to the people as the object of their worship instead of God." See, and we take that position. If that stuff really is bread, then it's idolatry to worship it. Because we worship God, not a piece of bread. He told the governor, "Study the scriptures. The time may come when Christians will not set great store either by St. Jerome or any other doctor, but go solely by the word of God." The governor at Einsiedeln allowed the nuns to read the Bible in the common tongue. There was a storm of protest by priests. See, we see how darkened they are to read the Bible in the common tongue. Thought to be heresy. He endeavored to draw the people away from following their devotion to this image to faith in Jesus Christ. He preached a sermon once where he said this, "Seek the pardon of your sins, not from the Blessed Virgin, but in the merits and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what Luther learned at Rome by going and seeing the corruption, Zwingli is learning here at Einsiedeln when he sees this virgin and everybody is giving devotion to her instead of to Christ. He was stirred by the thousands of pilgrims that streamed into the city, coming for remission of sins. He said, "Do not imagine that God is in this temple more than in any other part of creation. He is ready to hear prayers at your own houses." Now, this was a radical new idea. Praying at home instead of in the church building. He was admired by some, but produced indignation in others. When he preached, it was said that on people's faces they were happy and sad. In other words, you could look at the crowd and you could tell the reaction. Some people loved his preaching, other people hated it. It made a division in the Catholics who heard him. In one service, a confused murmur began among the crowd as he's preaching against the image of the Virgin. And the emotion began to be raised and raised and raised. Some people were strongly against this new doctrine. Others were joyous over the new light. And it calmed down, and there wasn't any riot or anything, but they came close to it. Because of his terrible preaching he's preaching against the terribleness of, you know, worshiping this idol, the pilgrims began to diminish at Einsiedeln. Zwingli was long in learning, though, that the church could not be reformed and that a break was necessary. Now, why do you think it took them so long to learn that they could not change the system? They'd have to break from it and start their own system. What do you think, Pat?
There was no other church to go to, and they thought that they were teaching basically the truth, except for the fact that they were immoral in certain ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there would. Maybe you could say it this way. It was unheard of. You know, there wasn't any Protestant movement. And so it wouldn't even come into your mind to leave the church, start your own church. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church. And so it was unheard of. The Catholic Church did not suspect Zwingli's orthodoxy, despite the fact he preached against Mass, he preached against celibacy, and he preached against the worship of Mary. Now we say, isn't that a strange thing? Here he is preaching against some of their cardinal doctrines, like Mass, And his orthodoxy is above suspicion. And yet in other cases, you take John Huss, for example, 100 years before this time, he's martyred for doing the same thing Zwingli's doing. They wished to gain Zwingli because he had such powerful influence over the Swiss people. They knew his power. We would say this, Rome is always political enough to allow latitude to eminent men, as long as they do one thing, and what's that? Submit to the Pope. As long as you submit to the Pope as your final authority, then they have room for you in the church. The Pope sent Zwingli a diploma, and he granted him a special office that never existed before. Quote, Chaplain of the Holy See. In other words, he would be the chaplain to the Pope himself. This was a bribe. They also offered him a huge pension after he retired. Anyway, after Einsiedeln, it was in 1518 that the papal diploma and pension were offered to Ulrich Zwingli. 1518, papal diploma and pension. Yes?
Actually, he said that as far as Rome didn't question his orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
Do you mean that they didn't question it publicly because if they sent him a bribe, they're obviously trying to manipulate him? And
mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, it must mean that. I didn't write these notes that I'm reading from, so I don't know the details behind them. I don't know what to say other than it must mean they didn't make any moves against him at all. You know, they didn't put him out of the church or excommunicate him or say he had no authority to preach, because he's still here in the Catholic Church preaching. So it must mean it in that sense. So I'd say, yes, publicly they didn't do it. Okay. And then we have the same issue raised with Ulrich Zwingli in 1518 that was raised with Martin Luther, and that is abuse of indulgences . But this time it's a new man, and his name is Bernardine Samson. Bernardine Samson. S-A-M-S-O-N. Just like the Bible name, Samson. In 1518, Pope Leo X had issued a bull to sell indulgences. Samson was an Italian monk, and he was given the job to go to Switzerland and do so. So he crossed the Italian Alps with a long procession and went into Switzerland to gather money. He preached the same blasphemous ideas Tetzel did in Luther's areas. Zwingli fearlessly attacked this man's personal conduct and acts. Samson had little success in some areas due to Zwingli's influence. Many purchasers in Zug and Lucerne were there, but the people were too poor to give much money, and so Samson moved on to Bern. He was admitted there with reluctance, and he entered with a lavish procession into St. Vincent's Church, where he bawled out his indulgences and sold the same indulgence to different people for different amounts of money depending upon their wealth. He went to Baden. There he was ridiculed so badly he left. He went to the diocese of the Bishop of Constance, and acting upon the authority of the Pope, he said he was acting upon the authority of the Pope, but he failed to present his credentials toward the bishop or ask his sanction. And so the bishop himself, another Catholic now, was offended. And this bishop asked Zwingli to reply. And so Zwingli and the other pastors of Zurich preached against Samson and said that they would not admit him into their churches to preach indulgences. Okay, we'll have to stop there. What we're going to see is this same issue, abusive indulgences, caused a break, just like it did with Luther. You know, and I suppose you could say you know, if somebody came and was doing that in our area today, and we had any influence over it, we'd preach against it too. You know, we'd say, don't give your money to this guy. Giving money is not going to get you out of purgatory. There isn't any purgatory in the first place. It's amazing how you have these false doctrines and people just go right along with them. I love you. Thank you.